It is always a joy to be here at Grace Community Church, where God's people gather together to worship the Lord, and my spirits are always lifted to the heights of heaven as we worship the Lord together, as we sing these hymns and hear the words sung to us. And the way the Word of God is so honored in this place, just even hearing Michael Mahoney read Romans chapter 5, is a washing of my heart and a blessing to my soul. For the time that I'll have today with you, and Lord willing next week, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. And the title of this message is Living for Another World. I want to begin by reading what will be the focus of our study in God's Word today, 1 John chapter 3. I want to read the first three verses of this chapter and set them before you one more time, reintroduce you to this text, and may the Lord write it very deeply upon the tablet of our hearts. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be made like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There is an old adage that goes something like this, that such and such a person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I think we understand what that means, that a certain person would just live with his head in the clouds and be disconnected from what's going on around him. We would say he seems out of touch with reality. His life is just all pie in the sky. He's spaced out. He's in another world. He lives in an ivory tower. He's out to lunch. He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I think I understand the concern, but I want you to know that nothing could be further from the truth. I have personally never yet met anyone who is too heavenly minded and is so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. The fact is, you and I will never be any earthly good until we are first and foremost heavenly minded. You and I cannot be too heavenly minded enough. I would remind us of Colossians 3, verse 2, that says, set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. And that is to say, we are to be focused every moment of every day upon God. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we must be always thinking about the world to come and the world above. This is precisely what John is calling us to. And today, as we look at this text, I pray that you and I will be living for another world, that we would recognize this world is not our home, and we're merely strangers and aliens here. We are exiles here. This isn't our home. Our home is in another realm. Our home is in heaven above, and we are merely passing through. And it is the reality of knowing what awaits us in heaven that should so dramatically affect how we live here upon the earth. And so as we look at this text, this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, I want to break it out, this text, these three verses, and I want to give you the outline. I want you to be able to set your course with me as we navigate our way through this text. I want you to note first, in the first part of verse 1, the marvel of the Father's love. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. And then second, I want you to note the mystery of the believer's life. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. And then third, the majesty of the Son's appearing, that it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him just as he is. And then finally, in verse 3, I want you to note the maturing of the church's purity, that everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself even as he is pure. So that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. And I want to begin in verse 1, right where John begins this section, which is really a subsection of a larger literary unit. But I want you to note first the marvel of the Father's love. John begins by telling us about the out-of-this-world love that the Father has for us. Please note verse 1. He begins, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." He begins with the word "see," which means look at this and carefully take this in. Do not let this pass you by. This is saying, you've got to catch this. You've got to pay special attention to this. And I know as a preacher that many times when I preach on the love of God, it's so easy for people just to click out, tune out. I know all of this. I know when I preach on John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." I can almost just see it on the faces. I know this. If there's one verse I know, and click into automatic pilot. John does not want us to do this. And so he begins with, "See." Pay special attention to this. And don't let this just go in one ear and out the other. Selah, pause and meditate. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. John is in astonishment and in amazement at this. And let us not lose the wonder of what it is that the Father has set his love upon us. When he says, "See how great a love," you'll find it interesting to note that these two words, "how great a," literally out of the Greek language means of what country? It's so hard to translate it into the English. And the idea is this love has come from another country. It's foreign to our experience. This love is not horizontal. It is intensely vertical. This love has come from another realm. This love is an out-of-this-world love. This love does not originate here. This love is unlike anything that has ever been demonstrated on this world. This love is of another country. It is of another land. It is of another realm. It is totally, completely, radically higher, purer, greater than any love that would ever be exercised here upon this earth. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. John will have much to say about this love, and I would love for you to turn to chapter 4 just for a moment. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Oh, and I love hearing those pages turn. Not on your cell phone, but in your Bible, okay? 1 John 4 and verse 7. Look at this extraordinary love that God has for us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Any love that you and I would have of a supernatural nature that would flow through our lives into the lives of others has come down from God above. He is the sole source of all supernatural love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. God didn't just say, I love you, and it's just words. God has acted, and God has demonstrated his love toward us by sending his Son, his only Son, into this world. And love is that which sacrificially gives of itself to seek the highest good of another. Lust takes from someone else. Love gives to someone else. And there is a sense in which God bankrupted heaven and brought all of the treasures of wisdom and understanding and redemption and grace and mercy in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and has sent his Son into this world to save guilty, hell-bound sinners like you and me. He says in verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. His love is initiating love. He loved us first, and we only in response have loved him. He says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Oh, the love of the Father that has been poured out upon us. And he says in verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. You see, it's not just that God loves. God is love. The very essence and the very character of God is a holy love. We have come to know and have believed that the love which God has for us, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in us. This love of the Father for us, I don't think we focus on this enough. I think that the forgotten person of the Trinity is God the Father. We are so focused upon God the Son, and rightly so. And there has been so much discussion about God the Holy Spirit. And it is as if standing in the shadows, out of the spotlight and out of the focus, is God the Father, who is the author of our salvation, who is the one who has sent the Son and sent the Holy Spirit. It is the Father who has chosen his elect. It is the Father who is the architect of his eternal decree. Everything that is good is flowing from God the Father into our lives. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from God above, the Father of unshifting shadows, with whom there is no variation. If you would please, turn to Romans chapter 8. And you know this is going to be good because it's Romans chapter 8. James Montgomery Boyce said years ago, if the Bible is a ring, the book of Romans is the diamond on that ring, and Romans chapter 8 is the apex cut on that diamond on that ring. Now in Romans 8 and in verse 29 and 30, let me just read these verses with which you are very familiar and make a profound observation. In verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The million-dollar question is, who is the he? Well, we know the he is not the son because in verse 29, the he is distinguished from his son. And we know that the he is not the Holy Spirit because the Spirit was mentioned by name in verse 26 and 27. In fact, the he is identified in verse 28 as God. This is God the Father. Now just think about this. These whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. It is God the Father who is standing behind the entire purpose and plan of salvation. It is God the Father who is ultimately the one who is bringing it all into effect. Even by sending the Son and sending the Spirit. But behind it all is the loving heart and will of God the Father. In verse 29, the word foreknew means those whom he previously loved. The last thing in the world, it means foresight down the proverbial tunnel of time. That's just a pagan superstition. God's never looked into the future and learned anything. No, this means those whom the Father chose to love with distinguishing, redeeming love. It is these that the Father has predestined. And these whom the Father has predestined, he has called by his Spirit and by the voice of the Good Shepherd. But it is the Father who has initiated this call, and it has proceeded ultimately from the Father, and it is the Father who has justified us. We didn't justify ourselves, and it is the Father who took the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it is the Father who has taken Christ's active and passive obedience and imputed it and reckoned it and credited it to our account. That wasn't Jesus who did that. It was God the Father who did that. And it is God the Father who will bring us all the way home. He has sealed us with the Spirit. He has placed us into the Savior's hand. And it is the Father who then puts his hand outside the Savior's hand. And we are doubly secure. But over it and in it and through it all is God the Father. Let us not lose sight that it was even the Father who delivered over his Son unto death. If you would continue to, while we're in this text, look at verse 32. He did not spare his own Son. But he is obviously God the Father. He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. You see, only in a secondary way was it the Romans or the Jews that delivered him over. The primary agent, capital A, who with his invisible hands of sovereignty delivered over the Son unto death upon the cross, was God the Father. So verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died and, yes, rather has been raised and is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. And all the way down to verse 39, who will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? What John is wanting us to see in 1 John 3, verse 1, is what is the testimony of the entire Scripture. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. He has bestowed it on us. Come back to 1 John 3, if you would. He has bestowed this love on us. And the idea is it's freely given. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. The fact is, God has chosen to love us, not because of us, but in spite of us. God didn't love us because we're lovely. We are very unlovely. And before we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, we were wretched and marred and flawed and corrupted and defiled and depraved and polluted. And it is God the Father who, from before the foundation of the world, chose to set His distinguishing, redeeming love upon us. 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 It was recently that we saw the royal wedding. Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. My wife and my daughter went over to another person's house to watch it early in the morning. They got all dressed up as if they were at the wedding. And what a glory it was, and probably never again, certainly in my lifetime, will I ever see a royal wedding like that, the pomp, the circumstance, the glory of it all. It was astonishing and astounding. And there is Prince Harry stood at the front, dressed out in his military attire, so sharp and so handsome, the single number one most eligible bachelor on planet Earth, other than a few in Crossroads. And coming down that center aisle was this television starlet, this beautiful woman wearing this extraordinary wedding gown. Listen, as she came and stood next to him, what came into my mind is, this is the most believable story on planet Earth. I mean, this is the quarterback marrying the homecoming queen. It was a like attracting like. What's so extraordinary about 1 John 3:1 is that the royal wedding of heaven is so completely diametrical. That standing at the head of the aisle is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Prince of Life, without any sin, dressed in perfect righteousness. And coming down the aisle is the bride that the Father has chosen for His Son. And it is the Father who has chosen for the Son this bride to be a love gift, to give the church to Him. But it is as though the Father, rather than going to Hollywood, or rather than going to Madison Avenue, the Father has actually gone to some graveyard and dredged up the bones of a dead body. A body that has no life, a body that has no beauty, a body that has nothing to commend itself to God or to the Son. And the Father has raised us from the dead. The Father has spiritually resurrected us, we who were so depraved, we who were so unlovely, we who were rebels, we who were enemies of God. And it is the Father who has presented the most unlikely bride to His Son. That's why 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that not many mighty, not many noble, that God has chosen the base things of this world to confound the wise and the wicked. God has done it this way so that He might magnify His grace that God could reach all the way down to the bottom of the barrel and choose those who were the furthest away from him, and by his grace to redeem them and to reconcile them, to foreknow them and predestine them and call them and justify them and present them to the Son, so that the Son may one day present us back to the Father. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. How much does God love us? Well, John 17, 23, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus acknowledges to the Father, this is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. This is between the Son and the Father. And we would never even know about this prayer except John has recorded it for us. You loved them even as you have loved me. If that wasn't in the Bible, I couldn't believe that. That God the Father loves you and me who are in Christ as much as, to the same extent and degree as, the love that he has for his own darling, beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in him and because we have been dressed in his perfect righteousness. He has loved us with an eternal love that is without beginning and without end. He has loved us with a holy love that is without flaw and without any imperfections. He has loved us with an infinite love that is without limits. He has loved us with an unconditional love that is without merit. He has loved us with an immutable love that can never change, can never increase, never decrease. See how great a love that is of another country, of another realm, of another kingdom. See how great a love the Father has freely, undeservedly bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Sons of Satan have become children of God. And he says, and such we are right now, present tense, not one day in heaven, but this very moment, the object of his unrestrained love toward us. Now, what we see theologically in this verse that needs some comment is that we see here the doctrine of adoption, that God has adopted us into his family. Now, understand this. There's two ways by which we become children of God, and both are true of every one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. We have become children of God by the new birth, and we have become children of God by adoption. And both of those are true of each and every one of us, and both of those bring out somewhat of a different nuance of the Father's love for us. To be born again, we all enter the kingdom of heaven as a little babe. We start out as spiritual infants. And for the rest of our Christian life, we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who are born into a royal family, many times they are not given the entire privileges that come with being royalty. England, for example, Edward VI was the teenage Protestant king who assumed the throne of England at age 9. And he had to have people around him to help govern England and provide education for him. Everything just couldn't be immediately turned over to a 9-year-old. But with adoption, we enter the kingdom of heaven not as infants, but as fully grown adults with all of the rights and all of the privileges immediately of one who has come into an extraordinary family that has infinite resources and an infinite legacy to be bestowed upon us. We see the new birth at the end of chapter 2 when it says born of God, but we also see adoption by implication here in chapter 3, verse 1. Both are true. Now, let me tell you why adoption goes beyond even justification by faith alone. There is a ladder of increasing blessings in the order salutis as we are given grace upon grace upon grace. In justification by faith, we as the guilty sinner stand before the judgment bar of God, and we are condemned and guilty before God. But because of our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands at our side, and because of our faith in Jesus Christ, His perfect righteousness by virtue of our faith in Him is immediately credited to our account. He forensically declares us to be the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And under this scenario, the judge would then get up and go home and go his own way. The justified sinner would then go back to his home. But with adoption, the judge who has declared us to be the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the gavel has come down and he has declared us to be faultless before his throne. The judge then says, I want you to come home with me. And I legally adopt you. And everything that I own is yours. Come home with me. I want you to live with me. You have a seat at the table. You have a suite in the house. And every need that you have for the rest of your life, I will provide according to my perfect wisdom and limitless resources. Do you see how adoption takes the story yet further and goes even beyond justification by faith? The Puritans used to say the very highest blessing is the beatific vision that one day we would see God in heaven, but right under that is adoption, that we would be brought into the family with full legal privileges and rights and a vast inheritance transferred over to us. This is astonishing and amazing. You see, with the new birth, you receive a new heart, but with adoption, you receive a vast legacy. With regeneration, you're born as an infant, but with adoption, you enter the family as a mature adult. With regeneration, you must grow. With regeneration, you're already an adult. So this is the marvel of the Father's love. And of course, if we had time, we could spend today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day just tracing out every various aspect. But before I move on to the second heading, I just want to ask you some personal questions. My brother and sister in Christ, do you see who it is who loves you? It is the infinite, eternal God, the Father, and of course, as well as the Son and the Spirit, but our text focuses upon the Father, whose heart of love is larger than the entire universe, who is pouring out upon you not just oceans and oceans of love, but galaxies and galaxies of love. We are literally surrounded and inundated in the love of the Father. And if we had time, even verse 28 of Romans 8, for we know that He causes, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. It is God the Father who is orchestrating all these things for our good. You see who it is who loves you? It's not a small lover. It is a limitless lover. And you see why He loves you? It's certainly not because of anything in you. It is because He chose to love you. It originated in Himself. And nothing you have ever done caused it, and nothing you will ever do can forfeit it. And do you see how He loves you? That He has delivered over His Son. He has sent His Son into this world to die an ignominious death of substitution upon the cross. That's number one, the marvel of the Father's love. Second, and this will be our last heading, the mystery of the believer's life. He says, for this reason, the world does not know us. What does that mean? I mean, the world knows our name. Your unsaved boss knows your address when he writes your paycheck. He knows your zip code. He knows your spouse's name. The world knows so many different things about us. They know where we are and where we live. But this word know, the idea is to perceive with understanding. The world does not know us in the sense that the world is clueless about knowing our values and knowing our priorities and knowing our beliefs. The world cannot figure us out. We are a riddle to the spiritually blind world around us. We are an enigma to those who are uncircumcised of heart. We are a conundrum. We are a closed book to a watching world. We are one huge question mark in the eyes of the world that they cannot figure out what makes us tick. Everything about us is different because this out-of-this-world love has come into our life, and it has changed us and transformed us, and we are now living, if you will, an out-of-this-world life. While we are in this life, our worldview is different. Our life purpose is different. Our base motives are different. And as long as we are in this world, we must remember that this world is not our home. Let me tell you, the world cannot understand why you wake up on Sunday morning and fight the traffic one more time, that you get on I-5 one more time, that you get on the 405 one more time. The world cannot figure out why in the world you give up your Sunday mornings, and if you were going somewhere to fight the traffic, why you are not at the beach right now, this very second. Now, they can't figure out why you come into this building and sing, of all things, hymns. You actually sing hymns. The world just doesn't get it. They don't understand. And the world doesn't understand why you would come to church and listen to a man speak for an hour or longer out of a book that is 2,000 to 3,500 years old. And you actually write down notes. You're actually taking some of this down. The world, you're an enigma. They cannot figure you out, how you are hard drived or how you're wound. The world cannot understand that they actually pass a plate here and you reach down into your pocket and you take out your hard-earned money and you just give it away, you are a mystery. You are a riddle to the world. You're an unsolved mystery. The world cannot understand why you do not live together with the person that you're going to marry before you get married. That makes no sense to the world. The world cannot understand why you will only marry someone of the opposite sex and the opposite gender. You make no sense to the world. The world does not understand why once you are married, you stay married and you work through your problems and you work through your trials. The world cannot understand why you raise your children the way that you do. The world cannot understand why you would give up a high-paying promotion just so you can stay in Los Angeles, so you can stay a member of this church, so you can stay under the ministry of the Word of God, rather than being transferred to who knows where, but a better lifestyle. The world does not understand why some of you would leave a great job on the East Coast, pack up your family, move all the way to Los Angeles, and enter seminary and live like a pauper for the next 4 to 5 years. That makes zero sense to the world. And the world does not understand why you would be willing to give up your vacation, your precious vacation, your time off from work, and that you would go to a third world country and stay in a hut and serve the Lord. That's incomprehensible to the world. That John says it's the way that it is. For this reason, that the Father has set his love upon us and now we are so radically different, the world does not know us. Listen, the day the world can figure you out is the day you have become too much like the world. The day that you make sense to the unbelieving world, you have crossed the line and you have become worldly. John Calvin said, so great is the disagreement between the world and God that as much as anyone inclines to the world, so he alienates himself from God. James 4, verse 6 does say, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, this does not mean that we do not love sinners who are in the world. We just don't love what they're about, their values, their beliefs, because God has put something inside of us that is diametrically opposed to what is in them. We love what they hate, and we hate what they love. R.C. Sproul said, when we live according to the desires produced by earthly wisdom, we have become friends of this world and enemies with God. By making friends with the world, and the idea is the world's system, the world of entertainment, the world of education, the world of media, the world of that is governed by Satan, that is antithetical to the values of the Word of God and the kingdom of heaven. By making friends with the world, we would add system. We turn away from God. Close quote. For this reason, the world does not know us. That's just the way that it is. That's the way it's going to always be. And we will reach out in love and we will share the gospel and we will build bridges and we will give our lives to reach unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ, both here and around the world. But until they are born of God, they just don't know us. And then John adds, here's why. because it did not know him. And the hymn refers to what will follow the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know Christ at his first coming. They're not going to know us today. So what are the implications of this as I bring this to conclusion? Are there certain implications to me? Number one, you should only marry another believer. Young people, I hope you're listening. Old people, I hope you're listening. Why would you marry someone who could never know you? Why would you marry someone who could never understand you? Why would you marry someone that for the rest of your relationship you would be a total conundrum, a total unsolved mystery to them? No wonder God says that we are to only marry in the Lord. And how many even here today have had to suffer and endure a marriage with an unbelieving spouse? Perhaps even before you came to know the Lord, were married. But now that you're saved, and how they just don't completely understand what you're all about. So the first implication is, because of this, to only marry another believer. The second implication is that we must love the world of unbelievers who reject us. And though they don't understand us, and though they reject us, as John 15, 18, and 21 clearly state, we nevertheless must love those who make themselves to be an enemy of God. And the only way that we can love those who resist us is for the supernatural love of God to be abounding in our lives. I know you've been looking at Galatians 5 for the last long time. And the fruit of the Spirit, number one on the list, is love. And the only way that we can love those who are difficult to love is for by the inner working of the Holy Spirit in our life to supernaturally enable us to do that which we otherwise could not do and that which our flesh would never do. The third implication of this is we must be willing to sacrifice the world's applause and be willing to sacrifice the world's acceptance and be willing to sacrifice the world's popularity, because we must understand that the world does not know us. And the fourth implication is how this verse should cause us to treasure fellowship with other believers. Because while we are an enigma throughout the week, when we come to church here, there's like-minded people. There are people that believe what I believe and love what I love. And there is a depth of fellowship and a depth of intimacy that we don't have out there in the world. Out there, we're like a salmon fighting upstream. We're going against the current of this world. We come here to church. We come and gather with other like-minded believers. We're all pulling in the same direction. We're all headed down the same narrow path. And so there is a warmth and there is a love. Because I know you and you know me, and I know what excites you and you know what excites me, because what excites me is what excites you, and what excites you is what excites me. It's God, it's Christ, it's the Holy Spirit, it's the kingdom of God, it's the word of God, it's carrying out the work of God, it's singing praises to God. How sweet the fellowship among unbelievers in the midst of a world that does not know us. as I bring this to immediate close. Not everyone here today has been born again. That would be impossible. That would be a naive assumption. And if you have never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one more appeal to your heart to repent of your sin and to turn your back on this world that crucified Jesus and to come to Christ, who is the friend of sinners, to come to Christ, who has come to seek and to save that which is lost, to come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only door into the kingdom of heaven, who is the only point of entry into acceptance with God. God the Father is the one who sent him here, and to reject Christ is to reject the Father. It is to stiff-arm the Father. But the Father has swung open the gates of paradise, and he is calling sinners to come to his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you will take that step of faith and commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will gather you in. He will wash you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. He will cleanse you of all of your sin. He will clothe you with his perfect righteousness. He will walk with you for the rest of your life. He will live inside of you for the rest of your life. He will be committed to giving to you everything that you need to carry out his will for your life. And when you come to the end of life's journey, he will bring you home to the Father. And he is preparing a place right now in glory for those who put their faith and their trust in him. And if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I call you today, this very moment, to put your full trust and your complete reliance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why would you not give up the heavy burden of your sin and receive his easy yoke of discipleship, as he will pull with you in this same yoke throughout all the rest of your days? You will never in the rest of your life hear a greater offer than what has just been made known to you. May God give you eyes to see and ears to hear. If you find yourself here today, still outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him this very moment. Let us pray. And as I close in a word of prayer, to my right, to the left side of the pulpit, is two double doors. And on the other side is a prayer room, elders' prayer room. And if you would like to talk to someone about how to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't leave here today without doing business with God. And if it would be helpful for you to have some questions answered or clarified, then I would urge you, as soon as the service is over, just to go right through those two doors under the exit sign, and you will find some of the most humble, godly, well-taught Bible leaders who would stay here the entire rest of the day, if that's what it took, to help you come to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we can hardly fathom the love that you have lavished and showered upon us. We who once were under your wrath, are now enveloped in your love. It will take all of the ages and all of the eternities to come to even begin to express to you our responsive love and devotion for you. I pray that you would seal to our hearts the truths that have been spoken this day from this text. Father, we pray this in the name of Him who is seated at your right hand, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.